Let's continue our study through the book of Jeremiah. We are up to chapter 26. Chapter 26. Early in the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand in the courtyard of the Lord's house and speak to all the people of the towns of Judah who come to worship in the house of the Lord. Tell them everything I command you. Do not omit a word. Perhaps they will listen and each will turn from his evil way. Then I will relent and not bring on them the disaster I was planning because of the evil they have done. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me and follow my law, which I have set before you, and if you do not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have sent to you again and again, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh and this city an object of cursing among all the nations of the earth. The priests, the prophets, and all the people heard Jeremiah speak these words in the house of the Lord. But as soon as Jeremiah finished telling all the people everything the Lord had commanded him to say, the priests, the prophets, and all the people seized him and said, you must die. Why do you prophesy in the Lord's name that this house will be like Shiloh and this city will be desolate and deserted? And all the people crowded around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard about these things, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their places at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, this man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You've heard it with your own ears. Then Jeremiah said to all the officials and all the people, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city, all the things you have heard. Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he has pronounced against you. As for me, I'm in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right. Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Then the officials and the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of the people, Micah of Moresheth, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple will hill a mound with overgrown thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We were about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. Now Uriah, son of Shemaiah, and Kiriath-Jearim was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord. He prophesied the same things against this city and this land as Jeremiah did. When King Jehoiakim and all his officers and officials heard his words, the king sought to put him to death, but Uriah heard of it and fled in fear to Egypt. King Jehoiakim, however, sent Elnathan, son of Akbar, to Egypt along with some other men. They brought Uriah out of Egypt and took him to King Jehoiakim, who had him struck down with a sword and his body thrown into the burial place of the common people. Furthermore, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, supported Jeremiah, and so he was not handed over to the people to be put to death. Father, what an awful picture of what became the life of a prophet. And yet, as we read, Jesus even points out what they did to the prophets straight up until this time and finally did to him. It's not surprising. It's not unexpected. It's just tragic. Help us to learn. Help us to learn what stands for a person who stands for God and the dangers there are, and let us count the cost and yet be willing to live a faithful, upright, and bold life for our Lord and Savior in a terrible and perverse generation. In Jesus' name, amen. Up until now, the book of Jeremiah, at least to some of you have said to me, seems quite repetitive. It's rich. Every week we go into it, there's just more and more judgment. It's over and over again. There is indeed chapter after chapter dealing with the very real coming of judgment upon Judah. And one of the things that repetition shows is the only reason there's that repetition is because God repetitively gives them an opportunity to turn from their sins, to walk in uprightness, to find his favor and be spared from that judgment that was coming upon them. There's a constant call to repentance by Jeremiah, and there's the equally constant rejection of God's call by his people. They preferred their idols. I have to say it that way. They preferred their idols. And in that case, it means the idols of the nations all around them. And they preferred their sin in general over the only other option that there was. And there was only other one option, which was to love and obey God, the God who had delivered his people out of bondage numerous times in the past, but who kept warning them again and again of a terrifying enemy. He made it very specific, who would come and destroy them, and if there were survivors left, he was going to take those survivors and he was going to bring them into exile in Babylon if they refused to hear this message from him and the warnings of those messages to them. God's message was a powerful message. The message spoke of God's anger, fierce anger in the next to the last, that would be verse 37 from chapter 25. I think it's in that verse, the fierce anger of the Lord. Verse 37 of that chapter, we read that peaceful meadows will be turned into a wasteland, and yes, by the Lord's fierce anger. This is personal. Our God, you see, is a personal God. He's serious in what he says, and you have to take him seriously. He expects you to take and pay attention to his word. And the consequences of listening or not listening are very simple. It's life or death. Whether people want to recognize that today or not, it doesn't matter in one sense. That is the truth. That's why we need to warn them. When God's people refused to obey him, his anger burned and they were destroyed. And this is just the way it was. And that's also just the way it still is, whether it looks that way or not. It never looks that way until the judgment actually comes fully and finally. This is what Jeremiah was warning against in these first 25 chapters. But now there's a shift at this point in the book. God did not suddenly spring his judgment on his people. He did not let them continue in their sin and rebellion without warning them. He warned them again and again. There's been a messenger all through this deepening anger of God. God's fierce anger did not happen all at once. It grew and grew, and through it all, Jeremiah gave a message to the people, and it was a message from the Lord that they both did not like and did not want, and thus felt that they did not have to take it. What makes this even more interesting is that Jeremiah did not just speak his prophetic message and warnings publicly, but God provided Jeremiah with someone else. It was more than just speaking it publicly. He provided Jeremiah with, we would call it a secretary now, but at that point it was a scribe, called a scribe, so that all of it has been written down by his scribe, Baruch, which means blessed. And you can see this. It says, it talks about this in Jeremiah 36, verse 4. It speaks about that he is appointed in this fashion. Everything was written down so that there was a record. There was a record that was born, testifying of the spiritual battle that was raging in Judah, but also was being written as a warning for future generations and for us today, so that we learn how God deals with his people. One of the things that we've seen in the preceding chapters in Jeremiah is that rebellion had reached the rulers. But rebellion not only was with the rulers, but it also was seen in the spiritual leaders. In a chapter or two earlier, we talked about the false and horrible shepherds. The spiritual leaders, the shepherds, or as we would call them today, the pastors,
who failed to be faithful shepherds. Listen to just one account in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 and 2. I will send disaster upon the leaders of my people, the shepherds of my sheep, for they have destroyed and they have scattered the very ones they were expected to care for, says the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to these shepherds. Instead of leading my flock to safety, you have deserted them and driven them to destruction. Now I will pour out judgment on you for the evil that you have done to them. Wow. Judgment is being brought upon the people, being brought upon the rulers, being brought upon the spiritual leaders, each for their own role in disobeying God. Each one was accountable. And God was holding them accountable. But it's at this point in the book that we see a shift. It's at this point in the book that we see the core issue that's at the heart of all that is transpiring. An issue which we have seen hints of, but which is brought forth and brought to the forefront now in chapter 26. We're now seeing something that you can get a glimpse of almost just about from chapter 1. We're seeing a murderous hatred for Jeremiah the prophet. We see a hatred for the man that's been bringing them the prophetic message from God. But it's a far deeper thing than just a hatred for Jeremiah. And you'll see what I mean right now, because it's a hatred of the word of God that Jeremiah brought to them. That's what they hate Jeremiah only because of what he brought to them, which was God's word. Just look at the attention God is giving to his people. Listen to verse 2. The Lord said, stand out in front of the temple of the Lord and speak to all the people who have come there to worship from all over Judah. Give them my entire message. Do not omit a word. God is having Jeremiah to go to the people at the very heart of the nation, the temple, and give them his entire message, making sure that he includes every single word that they hear, every word that that God has for them. Why? Why such care that every word of God is to be given and not a single word left out? It's an amazing thing when you get to it. Every single word. Because God loves his people, and their life is at stake in the message that he is yet again giving them through Jeremiah. Listen to verse 3. Perhaps they will listen and turn from their evil ways, and then I will be able to withhold the disaster that I am ready to pour out on them because of their sins. Hear those words. Listen to that. Perhaps they will listen. This is what God is dealing with. An incredibly obstinate, stubborn, rebellious people. And yet what it shows here is God's concern for them. God gives Jeremiah a message requiring that not a word of what he has to say is to be missing. God wanted his people to hear every word that he had, and it was for their safety. And God wanted the people to appreciate the consequences if they reject his message. Now, what is God's message that Jeremiah is not to omit anything from? Here it is. God tells Jeremiah in chapter 26, verses 4 through 6, say to them, this is what the Lord says. If you will not listen to me and obey the law that I've given you, and if you will not listen to my servants, the prophets, for I sent them again and again to warn you, but you would not listen to them, then I will make this house like Shiloh. That is, I will destroy this temple as I destroyed Shiloh, the place where the tabernacle was located. This is a very early place of building of a tabernacle. I will make Jerusalem an object of cursing in every nation on earth. These were the stakes laid on them by God, who was not playing a game with them. It was life and death. All they had to do is hear God, listen to God, and obey God. So, let's see what happened by looking at verses 7 through 11. The priests, the prophets, and all the people listened to Jeremiah as he spoke in front of the Lord's temple. So far, everything's so good. But when Jeremiah had finished his message, saying everything that the Lord told him to say, the priests and the prophets and all the people at the temple seized him, and they said, "You must die. Kill him." That's what they shouted. What right do you have to prophesy in the Lord's name that this temple will be destroyed? Don't you find that amazing? What right do you have? He's been saying over and over and over again, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord." What right do you have to say this? That the temple is going to be destroyed like Shiloh, and that Jerusalem will be desolate and uninhabited. And it goes on to say that all the people gathered around him and threatened him as he stood in front of the temple. When the officials of Judah heard what was happening, they rushed over from the palace and sat down at the new gate of the temple to hold court. The priests and the prophets presented their accusations to the officials and the people. "This man should die," they said. "He should be sentenced to death. You've heard with your own ears what a traitor he is, for he's prophesied against this city." Now, in these few verses, you get to hear the heart of the matter, or as I might put it, the heart of their hatred. Was it Jeremiah? Of course not. Jeremiah is only the bearer of the message that they hate. They hate what they heard, which means that they hate the word of God. That's their hatred. They hate God's word. And because they hate the word of God and don't want to hear it, they will now attempt to kill the messenger of the word of God. We have an expression today: don't kill the messenger. But on that day, they certainly weren't distinguishing between the message and the messenger. Kill him, they say. They know Jeremiah is a prophet. They know he's bringing God's prophetic word to them. And all that they can say is, "What right do you have to prophesy in the Lord's name?" The content of the prophecy is what gives him and substantiates his right to prophesy. He is saying, "Thus says the Lord, this is what's going to happen." And if it doesn't happen, then they can kill him. But if it does, then they are wise to listen before it happens. The content of the prophecy is of secondary importance to them. They know that Jeremiah is prophesying, and they hate prophecy because they hate the word of God. So what do you do at that point? They have no intention of obeying God's word. They won't listen to God's word. What is their solution? Well, they can't kill God. So what are they going to do? In verses 8 and 9, we read that they will kill him, they shouted. And all the people gathered around him and threatened him as he stood in front of the temple. Jeremiah knows God's word. Jeremiah also knows the people hate him, and knows that they hate more than hating him for bringing it, they hate God and God's word for declaring it, for bringing that declaration. But Jeremiah didn't hide from them. That's what I find very interesting. Nor did he hide God's word. And as the people had threatened and treated the prophets before Jeremiah and will continue to do so right through to Jesus, so they treated the same way Jeremiah. They wanted to kill him because, as they see it, that will silence Jeremiah's prophetic message. The message will be over. We don't have to worry. If we kill him, there's no message. Oh my. What then took place is seen in verse 11. The priests and the prophets, you can read that, the spiritual leaders of the nation, they presented their accusations to the officials and to the people. "This man should die," they said. "You've heard with your own ears what a traitor he is, for he has prophesied against the city." In other words, it doesn't matter if the prophecy is true or not. He prophesied against the city. You've heard what he's done. How dare anyone prophesy against our great Yerushalayim? Well, he did it. And they're saying, kill him for that. Destroy his life. The religious leaders are 100% committed to killing Jeremiah. Not because he's saying something untrue, but because he's speaking a truth that they hate. Why? Because they have a blazing hatred for the word of God. All that God had said was that such a disaster would come upon them if they refused to listen to God's word. Their response was a determination to kill the messenger because they hate the message from God, a message to listen to my word and keep it. And they don't want that message. They don't want to obey God's word. In fact, they accuse Jeremiah. Did you catch the crime they're charging him with? Treason against Judah. That he would dare say anything against Judah. even if it's the very word of God that he's speaking, even if it's the truth against Judah. Jeremiah now speaks in his own defense in verses 12 through 15. We read, "Then Jeremiah spoke to the officials, to all the officials and to all the people. The Lord sent me to prophesy against this temple and this city," he said. "The Lord gave me every word that I've spoken and that you've heard. Now therefore stop your sinning and obey the Lord your God, and he will cancel this disaster that he has pronounced against you. As for me, I'm in your hands. Do with me as you think best. Only for certain know that if you kill me, you'll be killing an innocent man. The responsibility for such a deed is going to lie on you, on this city, and on every person who lives in it. For it's absolutely true that the Lord sent me to speak to you every word that you have heard." He had just finished his Dale Carnegie How to Win Friends and Influence People course. And that's his first message that comes out of it. My goodness, you read that and you're just struck with the, on the one hand you might say the brazen attitude. On the other hand, it's like, it's, this is the truth. I'm not going to make it sweet. I'm not going to make it nice. I'm not going to contextualize it for you so that it sounds acceptable to your unwilling ears. This is it. Do it. You don't like it and you want to kill me. You know what's going to happen to the city and the nation because of that. His point, Jeremiah's point, is just so plain and simple. The Lord gave me every word that I've spoken. What you do with it and what you do with me is all on you, folks. It's not on me. It's your problem. No matter what you do to me, it's your problem. Jeremiah affirms his innocence, but lets them know that they can do to him as they wish. But he warns them that if they kill him, you're going to bring guilt of innocent blood on yourselves. The responsibility for such a deed will lie on you. It will lie on the city. It will lie on every person who lives in it. Jeremiah takes responsibility, you see, for telling them every word of God and not omitting anything from it. And then he goes to give, and he goes on and he gives an interpretation of what that means if they take the next step and kill him as they say they're going to do. But Jeremiah, though, at the same time, he will not take responsibility for the judgment that's going to destroy him. He's not going to make it as if it's my fault. I know I told you these things. Sorry about that. You know, no. There is going to be great destruction. It's their fault. They will have brought it upon the nation because of their unwillingness to both listen to or obey God's word. And they will heap even more judgment on themselves if they kill him. And the solution was simple. All that Judah had to do is obey God's word. And God says that I will cancel this disaster that I have announced against you. Say, that's all, and they, historically, people, that's the breaking point. People don't want to obey God's word. When you read this account, you wonder how people, these people in particular, so blessed by God, could ever have been so defiant against God and his word, even wanting to kill God's messenger. But just remember that this remarkable rejection of God's word, it's not something that's new. It goes all the way back to our first parents. It started with Adam and Eve in the garden and the temptation from the serpent. When could things have been better for them? When could the requirements have been less? Eat everything. Do what you want just from this one tree. Don't. And yet the temptation comes from the serpent. It's related to that, that one little spot which consumed their life. Has God really said, the serpent says? Has God really said? And within a few minutes, Adam and Eve have rejected God's word. Adam and Eve are dead in sin. Adam and Eve are cast from the garden in the presence of God. And we are born dead in sin because of that transgression right there. Why? Why did this happen? Because they falsely believed, even in the earliest days of their life, and I believe it was very, very quick after, and we can't go into that now, but that's, I'm sure, what happened. That in their life, created perfect without sin, that God's word was an imposition on them. And that's what it was presented as an imposition. Oh, has God really said, you're going to pay attention to that? Give me a break. I can tell you some better way. And so they believed the lies of the serpent. They hurled themselves and the entire race along with them to be under the judgment of Almighty God. You know, fathers don't always realize that what they do is going to impact their children. It's going to impact their children's children. However it's going to work out, there's going to be an impact. And the generations pay for it in a terrible way. And while the dads are doing this in their own generation, they're not even thinking about it. They don't care. This, though, was something, multiply it by, I don't know, billions, because this didn't just insinuate itself upon a few generations. This corrupted every person born to woman. From that moment on till the end of the world, you're born dead in sin. This account here in Jeremiah 26 is just one more account of something that's done with God's word. Think about our culture today. Think about what is said about God's word when it comes to abortion or euthanasia or homosexuality or gay marriage. I get invited to a university where I'm going to speak on these subjects, and I'm being told, look, you realize you're going to get arrested, but, you know, one of us will get arrested with you. Is that okay? No, sure, it's fine. Go ahead. You know, I mean, like, when I say, look, I've already been arrested for doing these things, so this isn't something new. I've gone through that. This stuff happens. This is the kind of thing that goes on. Has God really said, you know, when I hear that now, I'm tempted to say, never before has God's word been so hated. But I know that that's not really the situation, that God's word has been hated with passion from the garden on. We're just experiencing the 21st century version of the hatred of God's word. How then can anyone ever face the ferocity of the assaults against the word of God? Think of our Lord. Remember how he faced the devil himself, tempting him? Serious temptations, or it wouldn't have meant anything. And his answer was what? To quote the word of God and say in a nutshell, at least to one of the temptations, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, bring it into the new covenant. Deuteronomy 8:3, for example, but it becomes for us a pattern of how we live, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, friends, when this view of the infallibility of God's word is lost, and it is lost by, I say, the real preponderance of the church, it is then that the church, you know what happens? It stops being a biblical church. It is then that you can throw out the idea that you are reformed. If it happens within reformed circles, you're not reformed if you approve that. This battle of the Word of God is not something that's new to our age or to the medieval or even the early church. This battle goes back, as I said, to our beginning. This will always be the battleground. It's a battle over the authority of God and what our God says. And that's the background of our text in Jeremiah 26, where God tells Jeremiah to go and stand in front of the temple and call the people of God to obedience to God's law. They are to listen and to obey the law of God, or else not only is the temple and Jerusalem destroyed, but also they'll become an object of cursing in every nation. There was something for them that was never to be on any nation, hadn't been before, and would never be again. Do you understand that? What the nation of Israel had was unique to them. And they, it says, here's the curse. It's a horrible one. You will become an object of cursing in every nation. And that, friends, is remarkably what Israel is today. I find it astounding, but I understand within the context of God's law and God's word, there was a promise that was made, and it winds itself, works itself out in all kinds of ways. They are a curse in just about every nation. But the curse has not come upon Israel because of Jeremiah's indecisiveness or because of his watering down the message. In other words, he wasn't indecisive. He didn't water down the message. After he'd done everything that he could do, he continued to stand, and through it all, he stood firm. And you'll see that through the next 26 chapters of his recorded ministry. His message was uncompromising. And it's because of his unyielding commitment to what God has to say that the people want to kill him. Whenever you think of Jeremiah, remember that he never relented in his standing firm in his commitment to God and God's word. Even in the midst of a mob and under the very real threat of assassination or execution. In our text, not everyone is in agreement with the people and the priests and the prophets who are calling for Jeremiah's death. We read that the authorities, which are called here, and that's what they are, the authorities are called officials, they got involved. And having listened to all the arguments, here's what they say. This man does not deserve the death sentence, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And it doesn't stop there. We read some of the elders of the land. They step forward and they remind them to remember the prophet Micah, who gave the same message as Jeremiah, reminding them in verse 18 that Micah told the people of Judah, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Mount Zion will be plowed like an open field. Jerusalem will be reduced to rubble. A great forest will grow on the hilltop where the temple now stands." It doesn't stop there either. You see, friends, it doesn't. That sounds like a great place. Well, look what's happening. These elders remind the lynch mob of the result for Micah. Looking at Micah, did King Hezekiah, did the people kill him for saying this? Hezekiah and the people kill him for saying what he said? No. They turned from their sins at that point and they worshiped the Lord. They begged God to have mercy on them. And then the Lord held back the terrible disaster he had pronounced against them. If we kill Jeremiah, who knows what's going to happen to us? See, they're looking out for preservation, self-survival. If we kill this guy, what's going to happen to us? Are you crazy? I don't want to do this anymore. I'm not in it with you. They're reminded of an example in their own history, not a far removed history either, when instead of killing him, King Hezekiah listened to the prophet Micah's message. The people repented, and both the land and the people were blessed. We're also reminded that Jehoiakim, the current king, had already killed the prophet Uriah, and the land isn't being blessed, and God's messages warn of destruction. And the argument concludes, if we kill Jeremiah, who knows what is going to happen to us? In other words, we're not going to get a message from God, I don't think, that's going to say, it's all right, don't worry about it, just chalk it up, it's a bad day. And then in addition to these reminders and also warranting their consideration, a seemingly high-ranking, important man in verse 24 stands with and supports Jeremiah. I find this really interesting. The officials are prepared to let Jeremiah go free, not because they're prepared to obey God, but because they're afraid that God will do something terrible if Jeremiah is killed by them. I mean, do you find that interesting? It's quite remarkable. If we kill Jeremiah, who knows what's going to happen to us? They will use their authority to keep Jeremiah alive, but they're unwilling to be like the people who heard Micah and repented. And by doing so, we read in verse 19, then the Lord held back the terrible disaster that he had pronounced against them. Again, I find it amazing. They have an almost identical example of God's promising judgment for disobedience, but also of God promising to remove such disaster if there is repentance. And God did that when the nation repented. Knowing this, even still, through all of that, Judah refused to repent, leading to the destruction of the nation by Babylon. But Jeremiah stood firm through it all. He never pleaded for his life. Oh, yeah, let me live. I was only doing something that came to my mouth. I couldn't stop it. No. He did what was bold and courageous. He pleaded only that God's people would repent. That was his only plea. Friends, isn't this what the church needs in this age where the word of God is increasingly despised and rejected? Where the church at large less and less has anything to do with the Word of God. Where the church is not interested in producing men who will proclaim the Word of God boldly, regardless of the consequences, and stand against lies and heresy, but are interested instead in more of what I say looks like a social work society. That's the way I see it. I think men training for ministry in most of the seminaries are getting more social work kind of training than teaching, preaching, counseling, ministry, or an entertainment facility that can rival the best hip-hop and rap of the culture. In fact, it could be an institution that includes all that fuels the lusts of the culture. I listened to a message of one of the most famous megachurch pastors. I was interested in what he had to say about the subject he was talking about. He was talking about what was important for him in building a church, and he built a church with huge numbers. I wanted to see what he thought was important. And he said, here's what he said. Most important thing was, according to him, for starting a church that would be so powerfully blessed as he saw his was being, was this, that without hesitation, he said, getting the best musicians possible, whether they are Christian or not. How's that for encouragement around here, folks? My goodness. I read that and I listened to it. I listened to it again and again, just wondering if maybe I'd misunderstood something. Is this really what it's about? I ask people all the time, look, you got 6 days you can listen to your music. This is the Lord's Day. This is the Lord's Day. We're worshiping God. Do we take the best what the world offers in music and musicians? Is that what we really, really think is important? This, you see, was this man's basis for a church to be successful. What he didn't realize is that if anything other than the Word of God is the basis for a church, it will fail, no matter how many people might flock to it, because people are looking for something that entertains them anyway. And I think what's glorious is if we can teach people that what they're looking for is not entertainment. It's the feeding from the Word of the Almighty and Living God. The basis for our church, indeed the basis for our life, I think it should be Jesus' basis. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm convinced it's the only way that we can successfully stand against the schemes of the devil. It's the only way when the whisper comes, has God really said? Oh, you really don't want to see that as God saying that. Did he really say that? No, come on. That we can then answer, yes, God has really said. We need men raised up for ministry that will allow themselves to identify with Jeremiah and be willing to stand against the gates of hell and really believe God when God says that the gates of hell cannot stand against the gospel ministry. You know, the gates are the places of rule. And what's being said in that passage in the Gospels is that the gates of hell, in other words, the places of authority and rule, cannot withstand the gospel. We need men preaching prophetic messages from the Word of God, not cute homilies or sweet little feel-good sermons. We need men and women who, when they come to faith in Christ, they know, they're taught from the beginning, they're trained from the beginning, that they're called to stand. And they know that by God's grace, and they're thinking about it and praying about it, they know that by God's grace they will never turn back to the slime from which they were extricated. Some of you have mentioned to me in the past that it's been difficult, and others who are no longer at least coming to the evening because of this, difficult week after week in our evening service hearing a message of judgment from Jeremiah. And I'm sort of sympathetic to your concern. Friends, think though what it's like for a prophet who lives such a message, such as Jeremiah did. Preaching such power and salvation and judgment for 40 years, and what was his prophet's reward? They want to kill him. I mean, it should strike from every pastor the desire to whine and complain when they read the prophets themselves. They go, that's where you're in that line, guys. Don't whine about it. This is what you're dealing with. This is reality. They wanted to kill him, and yet he never changed his message, and neither should you. In whatever forum you have to bring the word of God to people, don't ever hold back that message. We preach the word of God. In fact, we should shout it from the housetops. If our nation and the churches of this nation do not begin to take repentance, obedience, sin, salvation seriously by giving it centrality in our preaching and our teaching, people need to be able to walk out and know, I've heard the gospel today. Not just the exposition of the text and exposited well, I've heard the gospel. Or someone who comes in who's not a Christian that says, I know how to get saved. I know what salvation is all about. We need to be able to do that and not think it's just a little tag along to our cute little message. We have to give it centrality in our preaching and teaching. We're going to see, though, what Jeremiah saw. Please don't think that such a judgment could never happen in a place like ours, because we are committed to solid biblical principle and truth. I've read the books of the people who were sure judgment could never and would never ever happen to them. I just finished one in terms of slightly different than the Christian perspective, but one in terms of a Holocaust book that I just finished yesterday or 2 days ago. And all of their thoughts that judgment could never touch them, such as the people were saying it was going to do. And these are the people who went up in ashes. Now, since our battle is against principalities and powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms, please don't ever assume that such evil powers cannot bring massive wickedness even more forcefully upon us. They can. And we may or may not have advocates that come forward to defend us. Therefore, what do? We trust God. What do? We love God. What do? We obey God. What do? We learn and we know God's word. What do? We treasure God's word. And as Ephesians 6:13 says, stand your ground. And then it goes on to say, after that verse ends, after you've done everything, continue to stand, knowing that as you stand with him, Jesus will stand with you. And friends, remember one final thing. You are not standing on your own. You are standing, not even, no matter how strong you are, in your own strength. If you can stand in any way, you're standing as a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're not a believer, forget about standing at all. You can't pick the Christian life without taking and holding on to Jesus Christ. Forget about it then and come to Christ. Receive Christ in your life as your Lord and Savior. You don't have to wait for some magic moment. That's not the way it happens. It happens through faith, trusting that he can save you from your sins. It's acknowledging sin, repenting of sin, turning away from sin and turning to Christ and saying, okay, I see what you've commanded. I will do it by your grace, God. So, again, if you're not a believer, forget about standing at all, because you ought to be kneeling instead. And that's right, kneeling before the throne of grace and pleading with your Father in heaven to have mercy on you and to save you from your sins. You ought to beg him to grant you saving faith, so when the evil day comes, then you will most certainly be able to stand. Right now, as you look to Christ in faith, remember there is nothing given in heaven or earth that is worth repudiating. You're standing firm for Jesus Christ, even in the face of the devil himself. Having done everything, remember what the word says, stand firm, and do so to the glory of God. Let's pray. Well, Lord, what a life he went through. Yes, I'm talking about Jeremiah. Lord, what a life your son went through. To be maligned, to be abused, to be treated as garbage crucified on a dunghill for us. And now the church thinks it's cute, can play its games with the world, can become a new Calvinist. Why? Because they despise the Reformed faith. It's not a new, it's a non-Calvinist. And that's, everyone loves it because it's so nice. Oh Lord, what is going on? Use us in this polluted world to stand with the truth, claims of the scriptures, and open our mouths when we have opportunity to speak to people, not using our standard excuses. Oh, it wasn't an opportune moment. I probably won't have enough time. Oh, I'll do it later. I'll pray for a better opportunity. No, there's never, I'll tell you, friends, I'll stop praying for a second. There's never a better time because the time is now. That's the only time you got. Father, help us to use the time we've got. Help us to use now for you, for your glory and the advance of your kingdom and the saving of souls and the marching on of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.